let's review what we did last week, which you see behind us. We reviewed the blessing that Isaac gave to his two sons, and we kind of launched off from there and looked at the other priestly blessing that's in the Bible that we all have the authority to pass out to anybody. And we've got some cards now that Dave made up, and I think they're on your way out. You can get them. And I challenged you last week to share this blessing. Valerie's already nodding here. You've been sharing that with people?
Three times.
Good. Strangers. Wonderful. Can anybody beat three times that they shared it? Oh, boy, Dave's in the back. You can? How many times you share it?
Every day.
Every day. Wow. Wonderful. That is awesome.
I think it does it, though.
Yeah, she changes stuff a lot.
Oh, does she?
You didn't.
May the Lord bless and keep you. May his face shine down upon you and bring you grace and peace.
Well, that's just switching a couple words around. That's fine. Well, that's wonderful.
And I touched him and I looked him in the
eye. Yep. And Bobby came up today and shared the blessing on me and Karen. That we appreciated that. And we've done it. We did it at a restaurant specifically twice. And it's a neat thing to. It's a great way to start a conversation. And it's something that nobody is offended by. And you could say a lot of things from a spiritual realm that would offend people. But who's going to be offended by that? So let's keep doing that. In fact, let's practice it one time right now. You ready? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Wonderful. So keep practicing on that. Get it memorized. And you can use the cards to pass around, too. You can write notes on the back of them. We wrote on the back of our restaurant receipts. We wrote that as we left a nice tip, and we wanted to give the name of Christ a good name in the restaurant. So that's when we gave the tip on the back, we wrote that. So it's worked. We're enjoying doing that. But anyway, that's what we covered last week. But we left off with one verse, which was Genesis 27:40, which says this. This was the prophecy that God gave to, or excuse me, that Isaac gave to Esau. And he said, "You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw off his yoke from your neck." And we discovered that this verse could not have been a personal prophecy to Esau because it did not apply to his life. He never served his life or served his brother while he was living. You recall, they actually reconciled and became friends, and there's no indication that there was any strife for the rest of their life. And certainly he did not take on any yoke from Isaac or from Jacob during his lifetime. If anything, he was the stronger of the two brothers, and he seemed to have more military power and all than Jacob. So it wasn't a prophecy particularly about them. So it had to be a prophecy about their descendants, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. So I left you with this question. When did Esau, if he, the Edomites, that's his descendants, when were the Edomites, when they were subjected to Israel, when did they get tired of it and throw the yoke off? And I challenge you to look it up and try to find something. But I will tell you, it's a very mysterious thing to find. I wouldn't really expect anybody to find it. So what I'm going to do today is go through the different verses in the Bible that talk about the Edomites. There's not that many. There's only about maybe 12 or 13, and of those, half of them are repetitive. So there's only about 6 or 7 verses that even mention the Edomites, but we can learn something about it by looking at these verses. So I'm going to read the verses to you and show you a pattern that evolves in the history of the relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites. The first time they're mentioned is in 2 Samuel 8:13. And it says this, "And David, King David, became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, that would be like prisons, and all the Edomites became subject to David. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So what you see in that verse is you see the first part of the prophecy fulfilled. Remember, the prophecy says, you will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. So here, King David imprisoned and enslaved the Edomites. So the first part of the prophecy has already come true. And let's call that part of it subjugation, the enslavement of or the servitude of the Edomites to the Israelites. So that's the first part of a cycle that happens. Now, second part of the cycle. This, and these are all chronological. First Kings 11:1 says this: King Solomon, that's David's son, of course. He says, however, he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. So they had been in subjugation under King David. Now King Solomon comes around, and what does he do? He invites the women into his harem from the Edomites. And what does this do? It gives them power. You don't live in the royal household without some kind of power and some kind of influence. So what you have then, you got subjugation first, and now you have an invitation. So what does Solomon do? He invites some of the Edomites back into positions of power. Next verse, 2 Kings 8:21. And we'll see the circle complete here. So Jehoram, this is a subsequent king down the line, went to Zair with all his chariots, and the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night, and his army, however, fled back home. So what we have here is the Edomites have now come back into power, and they almost killed this king, and they dispersed his army. They made the army run away. So what you have here, the third word I have, is devastation. So there, the circle is now complete. Starts out with the subjugation of the Edomites, and then an invitation to allow them to come back in, and then back up top, devastation. We'll see the circle repeat itself again. Again, these are all chronological. A couple kings further down the line is a king by the name of Amaziah in 2 Kings 14:7. It said, he, Amaziah, was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah in battle, calling it Jokthiel, to the name it has to this day. So Amaziah starts out his reign by, again, subjugating the Edomites. 2 Chronicles 25:14. When Amaziah, however, returned from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought back the gods of the people of Seir, and he set them up as his own gods and bowed down to them and burned sacrifices to them. So what is he doing? He's issuing again an invitation. Come on, we want you to be a part of our culture, he says, Amaziah says. And this was basically the downfall of what otherwise was a good king. So we had the subjugation, we have the invitation, and then 2 Chronicles 28:16. At that time, King Ahaz, a subsequent queen, king, sent to the kings of Assyria for help because the Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners. So the circle completes itself a second time. You would think they would learn after a while not to keep inviting these Edomites back in. Now, I'd asked Dave to find me a map to show you a little bit about where these people lived, and kind of, because this is kind of, will lead into what I'm going to be talking about. Down at the bottom of the screen, if you can see it, bottom of that little yellow line is the country of Edom. And that is, of course, south of the Dead Sea. That is where Esau initially settled, and that's where his people started populating. And if you look on the other side of the Dead Sea, you'll see Jerusalem, and you'll see another town called Hebron, just south of Jerusalem. Well, what happened over time is there was another group of people They were called the Nabataeans, and they are the ones who drove the Edomites out of a certain section of Edom. Down at the very bottom, you see Bozrah, and we've talked about Petra, the lost city of Petra. That's the Edomites used to control that. The Nabataeans drove them out of there, and the Nabataeans are the ones who actually built all of the edifices inside of Bozrah, the beautiful false fronts of buildings that still stand today. It's magnificent what they did. But they kicked the Edomites out of there. So what did the Edomites do? They traveled up into what we would call today the West Bank, up into the area where Hebron is. So you had some of the Edomites still down there in the country of Edom, and you had some in the country, in the town of Hebron, which is very close to Jerusalem. Now, why does God seem to war against the Edomites? Why does he seem to hate them? He says in Scripture, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And again, I don't think he was talking about the two individuals. I think he was talking about their descendants. Well, why is that? Well, I believe it's because these people who would be first cousins to the Israelites tried on a constant basis, as we've seen here, they tried to defeat them. They tried to attack them. They tried to kill them. And this offended God because he said, these are your close relatives. Why are you acting this way against somebody who has the same blood in them that you have in you? There's even a book in the Bible written, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, written specifically against the Edomites, and that's the book of Obadiah. We've gone through that book a couple years ago, but it's so short that they don't even have two chapters. It's all one chapter. But let me read you a couple verses from Obadiah, and you will see kind of the way God feels about Edom and why he's upset with him. Obadiah chapter verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be destroyed forever. God says to the Edomites through the prophet Obadiah, there's going to come a day when you're going to be destroyed, which kind of adds on to the prophecy that we've already read. The prophecy we already read was that one day Esau would throw the yoke of servitude off his neck and he would no longer serve Jacob. And then you add this to it, but you're also going to be destroyed. So keep those two prophecies in mind. We're going to see them come together here in a minute. Verse 11. On the day you stood aloof when strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners attacked his gates, talking about Jerusalem, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. What's he talking about? He's talking about in the year 586 BC when Babylon came in and totally ransacked and destroyed the country or the city of Jerusalem, and they deported all of the Israelites over to Babylon. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that these people living just outside Jerusalem in Hebron, they saw this going on. And what did they do? They took advantage of it. It says, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, talking about the Babylonian conflict, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. This kind of tells what they did, verse 13. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in their day of trouble. So what was going on? Babylon conquers Jerusalem. The Edomites, who are outside the town, they see what's going on. They see that their enemy that they've been fighting for so many generations is at a very vulnerable point. So what do they do? They go in and they join in on stealing and taking things from people and killing. And then the few Israelites who remain in Jerusalem that aren't deported out and at some point try to escape from Jerusalem, what does it say they do? It says they track them down and they kill them. Or they turn them over to the Babylonians and say, here's somebody who wasn't doing what they were supposed to do. So this really bothers God. He doesn't like the shameful acts of the Edomites. This is why he hates them as a people, because what they're doing to his people. There's one other prophetic verse about them, and that is in Ezekiel 25:14, which says this, I will take vengeance on the descendants of Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. So God's reaffirming that Edom is going to be at someday destroyed. Well, from the fall of Jerusalem, we ask ourselves this question. Have they thrown the yoke off yet? That was the original question we started with. Well, no, that wasn't them that overthrew Jerusalem. It was the Babylonians. So they haven't thrown the yoke off yet. So we go chronologically on through the scripture. What's the next time that they pop up? They pop up in the book of Esther, which is something that takes place, you know, during the time of the Babylonian exile. Esther. How do the Edomites pop up in Esther? Well, you remember the guy named Haman in Esther. He was the bad guy. He was the villain. He was the one that wanted to kill Mordecai. Not only Mordecai, but he wanted to kill every Jew that was alive, that was living in Babylon at the time. Well, Haman, it tells us in the scripture, it says he was an Agagite. Well, what is an Agagite? An Agagite is somebody who is the descendant of Agag, who was the most famous of all the kings of the Edomites. So what does this tell us? This tells us that Haman was another Edomite. So you see this line that travels through history of the Edomites trying to kill the Israelites. Haman was another one. Was he able to throw the yoke of Jacob off of his shoulders? No, he wasn't. In fact, everything he tried to do backfired on him. So, when we get to this point in the scriptures, the Old Testament closes, and we don't hear anything else about Edomites. So what happened after that? Well, there is more history, but it's not strictly biblical history. There is a set of books in the Catholic Bible that goes between the last book of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament called the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, we do not consider those to be inspired by God. We don't consider them to be without error. But they are historical books. They do have value and they do have relevance. And there's a couple books in the Apocrypha that are called the Maccabees. And they tell the story of what happened between that 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the stories they tell is the story of how Syria came down and conquered Jerusalem. And the Maccabees revolted against the Syrians, and they drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. And so for a period of time, Jerusalem, again, Israel had the ability to govern themselves. And when they did this, when they drove the Syrians out, they decided that they weren't going to let anybody in the vicinity of Jerusalem live there unless they were Jews, because they saw the danger of the encroachment from these other godless civilizations. So what did they have? You look back at the map. Right outside of Jerusalem is the country of Hebron. Who lived in Hebron? The Edomites lived there. And so what they said to them, by the way, when they moved from down to Edom up to Hebron, they were called a different name. They were no longer called Edomites. They were called Idumeans. And that's only because of the little town that they came from down in Edom, which is a variation of the word Edom, too. So what the Maccabees did, they said to the Edomites living there, you have two choices. You're not Jews, so you either convert to Judaism, and you are distant cousins, and you can do that, or you have to pack up your bags and leave and get out of our area. Because we don't want this to happen again. We don't want an invasion by a foreign people. So what did the Edomites do? They said, well, we don't want to leave, so we will convert to Judaism. So that's what they did. Now, a few years later, this is like maybe 200 BC. A few years later, the Romans, you know, the Greeks wound up being in control, and then the Roman Empire from there. And then the Romans came in, and they took over this whole area. And the leader of Rome was Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar appointed a man to govern this whole area. And he appointed a man by the name of Herod. Now, Herod was an Edomite or an Edomite. So again, you see this type of impact and influence of the Edomites still around. We saw it travel through the intertestament times, and now we're seeing it pop up in the New Testament times. We're seeing Herod, and this explains why Herod was so familiar with the Jewish culture and the Jewish law. It was because he had been part of this Edomite branch that had been kind of grafted into the Hebrew culture. So this is the same guy, by the way, that tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. He's the one that sent out the order to kill all of the babies less than 2 years old that lived in Bethlehem. So you see the spirit of the Edomites traveling again through yet another person who wants to destroy the Israelites. So did they throw the yoke of Jacob off their neck yet? I don't believe they did. They tried to, but they didn't do it. Herod has the next generation of people, and his name becomes a surname, a family name, and you know of all the Herods that you read about, especially in the book of Acts. Now we get up to the year A.D. 70. Jesus has come and gone from his presence on the earth, and he had prophesied about the second overthrow of Jerusalem, which happened in A.D. 7. The Romans are now cracking down on all the Jews, and they're cracking down on everybody in that whole area, including the area of Hebron, too. And I keep calling them Edomites. This might be Idumeans. I'm not really sure how to pronounce it, but so I'm just going to say the Edomites. They're scared of the Romans, too. So they ask the Jews inside the walls of Jerusalem, can we come in and have received the protection of your walls? And the Jews said, yes, you can come in under one condition. You help us fight the Romans. You will be like our brothers again, and you come in and you fight the Romans. So they said, okay, so the Jews let 20,000 of the Edomites, this is AD 70, lets 20,000 Edomites in the city of Jerusalem under the promise that they would help to fight the Romans. But once they got inside the walls, as you might expect, in this continuing line of deception and disaster, the Edomites turned on the Israelites inside the walls, and they slaughtered the Israelites. I don't know if they did it to gain favor with the Romans or for their pure hatred of the Israelites, but this caused the downfall of Jerusalem, and they were dispersed throughout the whole world back then, way back in AD 70. And until the last century in the 1900s, they stayed dispersed. Now they're back in Jerusalem. But the Idumeans or the Edomites again showed that they hated their cousins, the Jews. So is that the throwing off of the yoke? I still don't think so. Because what the Edomites then did is they migrated from Hebron all the way over to Rome. This happened in a couple of centuries after the devastation in Jerusalem. So they migrated to Rome, probably because of their connection with Herod, who was their relative, and probably because they had some kind of ability and positions and power in Rome because of him. But they go to Rome. They're almost done, so stay with me. According to Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist is going to be, quote, of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem? It was the Romans. So Daniel says that the Antichrist is going to be of Roman descent as far as his nationality. But the ethnic background of the Antichrist is going to be Idumean or Edomite because of the prophecies that are throughout the Old Testament about this. So ethnically, the Antichrist is going to be linked to Esau. He's going to be Roman in his nationality, but linked to Esau. So this is the reason I think that God has good reason to hate Esau. But what's he really saying? He's really saying, I hate the Antichrist. And I hate what the Antichrist is going to try to do to my people, which we know about that from Revelation. So when is the day, back to the original question, when is the day that the yoke of Jacob is going to be taken off of the neck of Esau? And when will the prophecy of the ultimate demise of Esau take place? Here's what I think. I think it's going to happen in the last days when the Antichrist rises to power, and he's going to, for a period of time, totally dominate and throw off the yoke of Jacob from his shoulders. He's going to have the power of the whole world behind him. So that's when I think this prophecy is actually going to be fulfilled. And then shortly after that, after this dramatic devastation of the Jewish people, in the middle of the tribulation, shortly after that, we know the story of how the Antichrist's end comes about. And he's going to be destroyed himself, so then again, the second part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled too. So that's where I see it happening. One other thing, the Bible, to me, is as living today as the time it was written. When we read the story and we look through history, we see the Bible prophecies coming fulfilled. And even we see things getting set up for their fulfillment. And I want to close with one other section in the Bible. And Dave, if you'll do the Revelation 13 section. This is something else, talking about the Antichrist. I think this is important to bring it at this time. Let me read you this. Because of the signs of it, and that would be the false prophet, that it was given to power to perform on behalf of the first beast. Let me just explain to you that we have the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's an unholy Trinity, and that is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So this verse is talking about the false prophet and the Antichrist. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast, that's the false prophet, was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So they're setting up this false image in the temple in the middle of the tribulation, and somehow or another this piece of metal or gold or whatever it is can actually talk and move its mouth. And it's miraculous. And it says that it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and that number is 666. You've heard that verse before. You've read those. Understand, this was written, what I just read you was written 2,000 years ago. Now I'm going to read you something that was written 3 days ago to show you how relevant our scriptures are to what's going on right now. This was written on August 3rd out of Las Vegas. Here's the article. It says, if you're prone to forgetting your card key for the office or your computer password, here's a solution. Get a microchip implanted in your hand. That's what Brian McAvoy has done multiple times. He's got 5 implants, mostly for functional reasons, but one just for fun. He says, I have a glow-in-the-dark implant on the back of my right hand. For years, owners have implanted microchips in their pets to recover them if they go astray. Farmers use them in cattle, and now humans are experimenting with subdermal, under the skin, microchips, which are the size of a large grain of rice, to make modern life easier. Ever so slowly, a trend that began in the hacker community is moving towards the mainstream. A Wisconsin firm that specializes in designing company break rooms, it's called Three Square Market, announced last month, this is July, that it was offering implanted chips to all its employees. The chips will allow employees to make purchases in the company's break room market, open doors, log into computers, use copy machines, among other things, it said in a statement. So they put the chip in there, and they wave it, and something out of the vending machine drops out. And they wave it over the copy machine, and they can make phone copies. It goes on to say, many hackers gathered here for a recent global hacker conference. It's called DEF CON 2017. You might want to look that up and see what's going on in that conference. But they gathered there to view implants as a way, listen to this, to interact seamlessly with a technological world and to enhance human senses. In other words, this isn't just a convenience thing. They're saying that there, if you get the microchip, you are going to be something like a step above another normal human because your senses are going to be enhanced by the implant. Listen to this. They await the day when microchips give humans the ability for, and here's a word I don't know what it means, I didn't look it up, echolocation, whatever that is. Echolocation. Okay, I guess that's finding people then. Thank you. If I had pronounced it right, I'd have figured it out. Okay, echolocation. Put a chip in your hand and you can, by hearing, you can locate where people are, and to see infrared and ultraviolet light, for people to see infrared and ultraviolet light, to enhance the capacity to smell, sense direction, even feel vibrations that reveal movement in the stock market. I don't know how that's possible, but that's what they're saying. Yeah. Now, it says it's a sharp departure from the use of implants like pacemakers and insulin pumps to restore lost functions through impairment or ill health. This is saying they're going to increase your ability to do things. Tim Cannon, a software engineer who co-founded a company that sells implantable chips, said some critics believe that tinkering with the body's capabilities is improper and even unethical. It tends to be viewed as something like hubris, Kenneth said. But he doesn't care. The coming years will be about breaking through that barrier and saying it's okay to want to be more than what biology offered you. Now, dozens of hackers lined up on a recent night at the DEF CON conference to have microchips installed in the fleshy web between the thumb and the index finger of their hands. The biohackers call themselves grinders, a term taken from a comic book by Warren Ellis. So start looking for this phrase, grinder, and you'll know now what they'll be talking about. "This is my train ticket," said an Australian hacker who goes by the name of Meow Meow. He was pointing to a spot on his hand where a chip containing a rechargeable rail token was implanted. He said he just swipes his hand rather than a ticket over the rail sensor. Implantable chips will soon carry out the functions of credit cards and keys, he said. It can emulate every card in your wallet, so he says you can chuck your wallet away. You don't need your wallet anymore. You just need an implant. Well, manufacturers say implantable chips with greater memory and more out-of-the-box functionality, such as starting a car, you don't have to worry about your car keys anymore. Measuring body functions, such as blood sugars and oxygen levels, may soon be in the offing. Eventually, said Meow Meow, an implant could, that's his name, an implant could save lives. He said it can call an ambulance before you even have your heart attack. Now, you see the attraction of microchips, right? But did you see in the article what was missing? There's something missing in that article. Did you notice there was no indication of any spiritual implications of that article? We know there are spiritual implications to a chip. And as we just read in Revelations, it says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight do some calculating. So, we have insight. We need to do some calculating. What's going on? We're seeing now the beginnings of the implanting of chips into people's right hands. We read Scripture and see that it's going to, at some point in time, be forced on people. Well, it can't be forced until it's developed and until it's experimented with. That's where we're at right now. It's being experimented with. And I assure you that they're going to have some astounding successes with the experimentation. People are going to be saved from heart attacks. People are going to be able to start the cars just by sitting in their cars, things like that. But there's dangers in it too, because we see where it's going. It's kind of like, it reminds me of back when, in my earlier days, when you went to the grocery store, you got your groceries in a paper bag. Remember those days? And then one day, at the where the bagger was, I saw some plastic bags, and they said, would you like to try taking your groceries home in a plastic bag? And then from that point on, the refrain that has become so popular, paper or plastic, came about. And then after paper or plastic, the paper bags just disappeared. They stopped asking. Except at the beach. Okay. We still have one place. I guess they're concerned about the environment out there or something. But my point is, you see how something is introduced, they get you slightly used to it, and then the changeover is made. That's what's going to happen with these microchips. People are going to start using them. They're going to start getting used to them. And the people who see the danger of it, us, Christians, believers, are going to at some point start to look like freaks. Why in the world would you not want a chip, they're going to say. It saved my grandmother. It called an ambulance for me. It did this. It did that. It's going to become very well accepted in our community. So that's where it says it calls for wisdom. Understand this is going on. Understand it's starting. We're seeing it happen. Understand that the Scripture is alive and well, and God is in control. All right? We see it happening. So what I'm predicting is that our resistance will gradually be worn down to chips being implanted, just like our resistance as a society has been worn down over issues of homosexuality, over bisexuality, over now transsexual lifestyles, and even more recently, the sanctity of marriage. We're being worn down. That's the same way that the chips are going to wear us down. Someday, we as Christians, if we don't go along with the chips, we are going to be punished, even persecuted. The scriptures say it, and now you see the pattern, you see how it's laid out, you see how it can actually happen. When I was a kid, I couldn't have seen how all this would have happened. But now I can see it. I can see, look at when President Clinton was in office. When he came in office and there was an issue, the law was no gays are allowed in the military. And then he said, we're going to have a new policy. The new policy was don't ask, don't tell. Remember that one? All right. So you can serve in the military if you're gay. Just don't tell anybody about it. Nobody's going to ask you about it. And then from that policy, we then had a allowing open service in the military of gays. And now, just in the last few weeks, we're hearing about the problem of not allowing transgenders to serve in the military. So you see how the slippery slope goes. And that's what's going on. So it's coming. What am I saying? I'm saying stick with your beliefs. Stick with the scriptures. Know what God says. And don't let the creeping devolvement of society change you. You see how it's going to happen, so be ready for it. And just don't let it allow it to happen. So I just found that very interesting that that article just came out 3 days ago. And I'm sure you're going to start seeing more and more about it, about the microchip implants and how not only is it a safety issue, but now it is a enhancement issue as far as your ability to do things as a human. So beware, but be strong and understand that none of this is sneaking up on God. He called it 2,000 years ago. He said it was going to happen. So we have nothing to fear by it. We know it's part of God's plan, and we know what our part is in that plan, and that's what we need to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for another time of opening your word and seeing the relevance of your word, Lord. Wow. We're reading in Genesis, and it leads right up to and through Revelation and right up to present day, Lord. Your scriptures are so awesome, and they're so relevant, and they're so true. And we take confidence in that, and we believe in them, and we know that while it may seem like this world is out of control, it is not at all. You are on the throne. You are in charge. You know what you're doing, and you've even told us ahead of time what you're going to do. So we thank you for that. It gives us confidence to stand firm on our ground and to stand firm for you and to continue to try to be a light for you and to share the love that you have and the truth that we have with the world that's so desperately looking for it. So help us this week as we go throughout the week, Lord. Bless us. Keep us close to you and give us confidence to share your word with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.